It's a great joy this morning, for me at least, that we are returning to the Gospel of John. If you will take your copy of the Scriptures this morning, go with me to chapter 2. We're actually out of chapter 1. It's taken us a while to get through it, but from my standpoint, that's okay. We tried to plumb some of the depths of what John reveals to us in chapter 1, but we're moving now into chapter 2, and you'll find that we move a little bit more rapidly through the Gospel at this point. One word of introduction that I need to make at this point is, as we continue going through the Gospel of John, something that you need to be aware of is that John is really not that interested in chronology. And what I mean by that is that the stories that he tells us, if you may remember back when we started this series some months ago, I may mention the fact that at least 80% of the narrative, the historical narrative in the Gospel of John, is different than what you would find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He gives you additional information. John is telling you stories the other guys didn't tell you about. And he has a purpose in that. You may remember the purpose. He tells you at the very end of the book, he says, "This is written to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing on him, you might have life in his name." So John's gospel is different than the other three, what we call the synoptic gospels. The narrative is a little bit different. But one of the things that John is going to do, even though he's not really concerned with chronology, he will tell you about some events that maybe some happened toward the end of Jesus' ministry, some of them happened toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but he mixes them all up because he's not really interested in chronology. He is very interested in themes. And what I mean by that is this: John is painting a picture for you of Jesus of moving from one level of glory to another. All through his ministry, you're going to see that the revealing of glory, the revealing of the glory of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is going to go up. It's going to go up, it's going to go up, going to go up. It started in chapter 1 to the end of chapter 1. You remember that? He meets with Peter, and he gives you an assessment of his character right like that. He's never known him before, never met him before, never even talked to him before. And then you find out about Nathanael, and Jesus walks up to him, and he assesses his character immediately. He knows it, because he knows what's in the heart of every man, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter. He tells Nathanael, "While you were sitting on the fig tree, when nobody else was around, I saw you." More than likely while Nathanael was praying, Jesus says, "I saw you." And that's just a snippet. That's where John begins to reveal to you something of the glory of Christ. And it's just going to take off from here. It's going to go up and up and up. And we're going to move through these sign miracles one after another. And each one of them is going to reveal to us something more of the level of the glory of Christ. So John is going to paint his picture in such a way that in terms of the sequence, the way he puts it for you, it's not chronological. It is glorious, though. And it builds in glory one after another. That's what John is doing. Let me remind you of the main emphasis of his gospel. It's as if John, if he were here, he would be saying to you, "I have ironclad evidence that Jesus is the chosen one of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the great King. He is the Savior of the world." And thus to know God is to believe on Christ. If you say you know God, you know Jesus. If you say you believe in God, you believe in Jesus. That's one of his great emphasis. And the second one is this: anyone who says, "I believe on Jesus," should also be doing what he commands. That's simple, isn't it? Very straightforward. And yet that's one of the main emphasis that he has in his gospel. So the great question is, how does that this emphasis, how does it contribute to John's overall goal when we come to this story here of the wedding feast in Cana in chapter 2? Well, I hope to paint that picture for you this morning. Let's read our text together, though, if you will, please. Again, John chapter 2, we're starting in verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of verse 12. Let me invite you to give attentive ear to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that now had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we break open this passage this morning, we pray that, Father, it might become alive and real to us. And we pray that even as we see the great bridegroom showing up at this feast, that even as the Lord Jesus shows himself to be the great master of the banquet, that we would see something of his lavish compassion and goodness toward his friends. And even as he reveals his glory, that we might see more and more of his glory as well. And like his disciples, we might believe. Father, would you do this in us? For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked the question a minute ago, how does this story, how does this account of the wedding feast at Cana, and by the way, once again, this is a story that's not recounted in the other Gospels. You won't find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only recounted here. So John is giving you additional information. He's chosen this story, this event, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He wants to tell you about it, and there's a reason. How does this story contribute to John's overall goal? Well, look with me for just a moment at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Notice how John describes it. He says this is a sign. This is not just any old miracle, so to speak. This is one of the sign miracles. All through the Gospel of John, John is going to record for us particular miracles. He doesn't tell you about every single miracle that Jesus did. He's going to tell you about particular miracles that Jesus did. Miracles that are directly linked to Old Testament prophecy. Miracles that are directly linked to the revealing of the glory of Messiah. They are sign miracles. In other words, the Jews of all people should recognize these particular miracles as miracles that would be done exclusively by Messiah. That's the point. These are sign miracles. And to any Jew listening to the story, any Jew that was there, they should go, oh, wow. They should recognize these because they're foretold in the Old Testament. Think for a moment with me back to Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6 through 8, you remember this is a passage where Moses says to God, he says, I want you to reveal to me your glory. Do you remember that? He says, please show me your glory. And what did the Lord do? The Lord put him in the cleft of the rock. And what happened? This is what happened. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Notice that Moses doesn't see anything. He hears something instead. He hears the word of God. He hears the word of God proclaimed. And what does God proclaim? The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses, it says, quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses says, show me your glory. And what does God do? God proclaims his character. God proclaims his word. And the Kol HaYahweh, the voice of God, is like a mighty rushing wind, and it drives him to his knees in worship as God reveals his glory through the word. And now the word in flesh is on the scene here in Cana of Galilee. And one like Moses now is here, but he's infinitely greater. And the revealing of heavenly glory would be a distinguishing mark of the arrival of Messiah. Now, I could spend the next 2 hours just walking you through Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage that talks about the revealing of glory as being that which would accompany the days of Messiah. But I want to give you just two to think about this morning. First, in Isaiah chapter 40, the great preacher of the Old Testament says this: "Let every valley be lifted up, and let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. The glory of the Lord will be revealed." Did you catch it? "The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Then later on in Isaiah chapter 66, he says this: "For I know their works," God speaking, "I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues." By the way, notice it says, "I know their words and their thoughts." Doesn't that sound like Jesus dealing with Nathaniel? Doesn't it sound like Jesus dealing with Peter? We're going to see it's going to sound like Jesus dealing with Nicodemus and a lady at a well in Samaria as well. Sounds a whole lot like Jesus, doesn't it? "For I know their thoughts and their words. The time is coming to gather all the nations and the tongues. And they shall come and what? And see my glory. I will set a sign among them." It's no accident that John uses that phrase here when he says this is the first of the signs that Jesus did. Because God had said previously, "I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, to Put, to Lut, to Meshech and Rosh, Tubal and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard of my fame nor seen my glory." The revelation of the glory of God, the revealing of the glory of God, would mark the days of Messiah. And we see here in this text, John tells you this story because he wants you to see Jesus is orchestrating this thing. Jesus is orchestrating this event so that his disciples would see more clearly that he is the promised Messiah. And he recounts this story for you for the same reason. Same exact reason. In fact, we're going to see throughout this gospel that as Jesus moves upward from one level of glory to another, it is meant to bolster, to support, to shore up, to promote your faith. Again, it began when Jesus rightly assesses Peter and Nathanael's character, telling them things about their inner man that no one else would know without ever having met them before. And it's just going to take off. Notice here in chapter 2 that the context is that of a wedding banquet. Now, once again, if you paid attention to both our silent meditation and what it said this morning, as well as the call to worship from what our author writes later on in Revelation, then the context of a wedding banquet should prompt a student, particularly the Old Testament, to start thinking about Messiah. It should get you thinking in that way. Again, this silent meditation that we had this morning from Isaiah 62. "It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor your land will it be said any longer desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Any good student of the Old Testament, when he starts reading about a wedding feast, should start thinking about Messiah. That's what it's going to be like when he shows up. In the days of Messiah, it will be like a wedding feast. And again, think about our call to worship. John writes later, and he encourages us to think about these things. This is from Revelation 19. "Then I heard something like a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Folks, inasmuch as we celebrate the death of Christ here this morning, we are also looking forward to that day. And when you partake of this table, you are proclaiming to all the world, we know that day is coming. I'm witnessing to you, my brother and sister in Christ, and everybody else watching, that I know that day is coming. And I'm ready for it. I'm ready for it. John continues, he says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And he said to me, write. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So again, this whole context of a marriage feast should get us thinking about the days of Messiah. Immediately, it should take us there. And notice verse 2 of our text tells us that his disciples were with him. Why? Because they needed to be. His disciples needed to be there. They needed to see this. They needed to hear this. It's essential that they be there. They need to see and hear these things. And then verse 3 says the wine ran out, and Mary goes and tells this to Jesus, and Jesus has what, at least to our ears, sounds like a very interesting or strange response. When he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Some people have looked at this passage and said, well, Jesus is being rude to his mother. I mean, calling his mama a woman? I mean, what's up with that? But two things that get in our way. Number one, cultural distance. We don't understand that for an adult man would never in public call his mother or mama. You don't do that in first century Judaism. You address her as woman. Now, he could have addressed her with her first name, though. He could have said, Mary, what does this have to do with me? But again, in a public setting, that probably would have been inappropriate as well, given their culture. And again, it sounds distant, it sounds strange to us, but given that culture in that day, it wasn't. But I think there's something more going on here. Remember verse 11. Verse 11 indicates to us very clearly that Jesus intended to do this. Verse 11 indicates to us that Jesus was orchestrating this event, as a matter of fact. And verse 2 tells us that his disciples were there because they needed to be there. They needed to see these things. So if Jesus fully planned to manifest his glory to his disciples, why this response? Well, it's interesting to note that this is the same exact response that Jesus gives to Mary at the cross. When Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, and John the apostle, our author, and Mary are standing there, he tells Mary, first of all, he says, woman, behold your son, points to John, or says, indicates John, and then John, behold your mother. He fully indicates that John is to take care of Mary. But it's the same address. And I think that part of what is going on here is that Mary tends to think of Jesus only as her miracle-working son. She's watched him all of his life do amazing things and display amazing characteristics. And I think that Mary tends to think of him, well, this is my miracle-doing son, and I can kind of get him, in a sense, to do what I need him to do. But I think Jesus is, in a gentle way, trying to prompt Mary to see him differently. I think what Jesus is doing here with Mary, and again, it sounds strange to us, but I think that what he's trying to do is to get her to see, Mary, I'm your Messiah. I am your prophet, priest, and king. I am much more than a miracle-working son. I am the Savior that you need. I really believe that's part of what is going on here, that Jesus is trying to get her to think in this way. Remember in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we know that Mary didn't think about Jesus rightly at all times, because in that account, Jesus is in someone's house and he's preaching, and it says that Mary and Jesus' brothers show up and they intend to take him into custody and take him home because they think he has lost his mind. Jesus is making outrageous claims about being the Son of God and the Savior of men. And Mary and Jesus' brothers show up and they say, he is certified, we're taking him home. Now, it doesn't happen. They're not able to lay hold of him. But we understand that's part of what her thinking was. So even Mary's got to grow. Mary has got to change in her thinking about Jesus and who he is. I think that by the end of things, she does. I think she does exactly that. Certainly, after the resurrection, she's certainly thinking about him very differently at that point. But here, early on in his ministry, I believe Jesus, toward his mother, is trying to help her to see, you need a Savior. You need to think of me as your prophet and your priest and your king. And I think he's trying to help her at this point. Notice again in verses 5 through 11, we have this now scenario where there are sticks, stone pots that Jesus is going to use for his purposes. By the way, notice that these are sticks, stone pots. Why stone? Why not clay? The primary reason is because clay is considered unclean by the Jews. To perform rites of purification, to have water in a container that you're going to use for ceremonial washings, like washing somebody's feet, like doing ceremonial baptisms in a home, all these rites of purification that the Jews did, the water had to be clean. And for it to be clean, it had to be put in a stone pot, not a clay pot. So you have these six stone jars, and each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So at a minimum, you have 120 gallons here. 120 gallons of water that is used for the rites of purification. But as Jesus moves to this miracle and he changes the water, once again, I invite you to think about the Old Testament, because whenever you think about choice wine being served at a banquet, at a celebration, it should make you think of Messiah. See, our problem is we don't know the Old Testament that well. But to Jewish folks who'd heard these things their whole life, it would stand out. It should jump out to them. Think of Jeremiah 31. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like the watered garden, and they will never languish again. Hosea chapter 14, again, very specifically talking about the days of Messiah, Hosea says this: his shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like to the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the choice wine of Lebanon. And then one more, just one more. We could go to more, but one more. Amos chapter 9. Again, speaking of the days of Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Oh, it's a picture of new heavens and new earth. It's the Garden of Eden all over again, re-encapsulated in new heavens and new earth. So again, as we start thinking about choice wine, the best of wine given at a feast, it should make us start thinking about, oh, this has something to do. This has something to do with Messiah. And it's showing up on the scene. And once again, in verse 6 of our text, we see that these jars that are in focus are used for these rites of purification, for ceremonial washings. Only stone jars can be used. And yet, at this point, they're empty. So what happens if you show up a little bit late and the jars are empty? What do you do? Do you go into the wedding feast unclean? Do you go in ceremonially unclean? What do you do? In other words, the one who is in charge of this wedding has failed to what? Forecast the right number of people. Because the jars are empty. They shouldn't be empty. There's a problem here. There's more than just there's no wine at this point. There's also no water for washing. How can they get purified? Look, what Jesus does with the water in these jars, it affects a person. We're going to find out it affects a person on the inside, not just the outside. You see, John began speaking about the waters of cleansing back in chapter 1, verse 26. But at a minimum, there's also an allusion here to the cleansing of sin, that Jesus chooses these particular water pots, the ones holding the water for ceremonial purification. He chooses those pots to hold his wine. There, if nothing else, there's an allusion. There's an allusion here to something going on. John tells us about Christ's comments concerning water in connection with the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And he does so throughout this gospel. We'll see it in chapter 3. We'll see in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 19, all filled with references to the water of cleansing as pointing to the Holy Spirit. All of these allusions, beginning right here, these allusions to water, begin to point us to understand that the cleansing which Jesus provides comes from the inside and works out. It's a real cleansing. It's not just outward washing, which really does not, it's a rite of purification, but it doesn't do the trick. They need that water of washing which cleanses from the inside out, which only the Holy Spirit can provide. And using these water pots in this particular way, these water pots of cleansing in this manner points to it. Look with me for just a second over to chapter 7. I think you can see a little bit more of what I'm talking about. Chapter 7, starting in verse 37. We'll get to this eventually, but it's good that we look at it now. Here, this is the last day of the Feast of Booths. And if you remember in this context, Jesus at first didn't go up to the feast, but he went up later on when nobody knew he was there. And lo and behold, on the very last day of the feast, on the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cries out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John gives you a commentary. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here we have proof positive from chapter 7 that in these allusions, it's pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, what in a picture form, in a word picture form, what Jesus is telling these folks is this: your system, your rites, your means of purification and cleansing, they are empty. You need what I alone can bring. You need what I alone can provide. You need the cleansing agent which lasts forever and never runs out. There's at a minimum, there's probably much more, but at a minimum there's allusion to this fact of this is what these folks need. This is what you need. This is what I need. Go with me back to our text, verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. Please note that when Jesus brings wine to the feast, he brings a lot. He brings the best, and he brings plenty of it. Now, I want you to consider something for a moment, because some people say, "Well, does that mean he was promoting drunkenness?" Not at all. Not at all. If this family in Cana is what I think they are, they're probably dirt poor. It's probably the reason why they're running out of stuff is because they really don't have much to live on. So if these people are poor and they've run out of wine, it's quite possible they've run out without anybody drinking to excess. That's quite possible. Furthermore, that would have been very uncouth at a wedding feast of this nature. But think about this. 120 gallons toward the end of the feast is a gracious abundance. What if that family took the leftover wine down to the marketplace the next day and sold it? Do you understand what Jesus just did? If that happened, I don't know that specifically from the text, but if that happened, that means that Jesus just paid for this wedding feast. 120 gallons. The best, the very best wine that you could ever possibly drink. And if they took it down to the marketplace the next day and sold it, that paid for this wedding and probably then some. In other words, the great master of the wedding, the great bridegroom himself, is on the scene. And when he brings food and drink to this wedding, he is lavish. He is lavish in his abundance. And you can see other examples of that over in John chapter 6. We'll read this for too long, of Jesus there providing a meal for well over 5,000 people. It takes a few loaves, a few fishes, multiplies them. Now, if you read to the end of the text, you find out something very amazing. The disciples went out and they gathered up the leftovers. Does anybody remember how many it was? 12 basketfuls. In other words, when Jesus invites you to eat with him, he provides lavish abundance. And again, over in John chapter 7, we just read this a minute ago, where Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And out of his belly, out of his inner man, will flow rivers of living water. Rivers, rivers, not a glass, not a cup, not even a stone jar. Rivers. When Jesus provides for his people, he provides with lavish abundance. He is not stingy. Furthermore, look at verse 10. Here, this master of the feast, here's the wedding planner, so to speak, comes to the bridegroom, says to him, everyone who serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk their what they want, then they serve the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine till now. So Jesus not only provides in abundance, but he provides that which is truly good. He provides the best of the best, and it satisfies the soul. And please make note that this is actually new wine. But it tastes like what? Aged choice wine. But it's actually brand new wine. But because the Lord of the harvest, because the creator of all the world is the one who is doing this thing, then it tastes like choice aged wine. It is simply the best. And it brings joy. It makes the heart glad, as Psalm 104 says. So here's the conclusion, though, in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And here's the result. And his disciples believed in him. Believed that he was the Messiah, that he was who he said he was. This is the end goal. This is why Jesus is orchestrating this entire thing. He does what he does in order to produce belief among his disciples. Belief that he truly is the promised one, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christos, the Christ. Glory is manifested. Glory is revealed. And the disciples believe. Do you? Let's pray together. Our good and gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this story that reveals to us more and more of the glory of Christ, the great master of the banquet, the great bridegroom himself, who even, Lord, as we look forward to that day when he calls us to his table, we can be very much assured that it will cause us to rejoice and give you great praise and thanks, and it will be lavish in abundance and truly good. So, Father, even now as we gather at this, your table, to remember the death of Christ, we pray that as well you would help us to look forward to that great day, to live in light of that great day when Christ will come again and gather us even to his table. Father, would you do this in us? Would you do this in our hearts and our lives? For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.